Welcome this morning once again to our study of John's Gospel. I won't be talking any louder than this unless I get carried away and then my voice will slow me. I've got tonsillitis. I should be lying down, and I will be this afternoon and probably for another couple of days. So bear with me. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. We'll read the verse, because we'll only be looking at this verse here, and then we'll be going through Mark and Luke to just fill in some of the gaps which I've alluded to in the previous two lectures on John 12. Because what John is doing, remember, John the apostle is filling in the gaps in the other gospels. He had them before him. Matthew, Mark and Luke had been written for at least 40 or 50 years before John writes. And so John does not write the things that they have already recorded, except in a couple of places to provide a bit more emphasis on a certain point. What John is doing here is filling the gaps, mentioning things that the others have not mentioned, and putting the stress on things to give you the clue as to what happens and in what order. John is the one who provides the key to the synoptic gospels. And so we'll look at John 12:20, and we'll have a time of prayer, and then we'll go through the other Gospels and just look at the whole picture of what happens on the day of the triumphant entry. And I'm going to provide a suggestion, and it's only that, which may tie everything together in a way which completely provides coherence in all the accounts. So let's just look at the verse first. In fact, let's just have a look at the verses 14 and following. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he gave Lazarus out of the grave, or he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause also the people met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." This is the prayer of every person who is serious in their faith. This is the objective of every minister of the gospel. Every time you take up God's word, this should be the prayer on your lips. This is the verse that many ministers have on their pulpit, permanently written, sellotaped or whatever, engraved. And this is the best verse to have before you when you go before a congregation. So let's, before we look at this passage, go before the Lord that we might see Jesus this morning. Let's bow before him. Lord, we give you thanks for your hand upon us. We just pray that your Holy Spirit might move in our lives, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it. We pray that your Holy Spirit might move, that we might see exactly what you would have us see, that your word might be real to us, that the Spirit might just empower us. Lord, strengthen the speaker this morning and guide me. Lord, may the Holy Spirit move on each and every one of us, that we might see Jesus this morning and see him in his power and in his glory. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, we saw last time the triumphant entry of the Lord into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We saw the real significance of it, and let's remember that before we begin. The Lord is coming in on the fourth day, in accordance with Exodus chapter 12, before Passover, the day on which Israel was choosing the lamb to be slain on Passover, is the day the Lord comes in. He comes in as the Lamb of God, taken to take away the sins of the world. And so he comes in to the temple on the day that the lambs are being selected. And of course that's important because the people on this day select him as the king. Of course, within several days they're going to be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But here's a very significant thing. We have a recognition by the unbelievers and by the believers that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah. However, we saw in their cry, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, that they really were expecting him to set up a political kingdom. Their aim was to defeat the Romans, to throw them out, to set up a Jewish state. The Lord's aim was to deliver them, to save them spiritually, not physically. So once again, we have this very strong contrast that we've seen all through this week in the various lectures between salvation of the soul and the spirit and salvation of the body, to be saved physically or delivered, to be saved spiritually. And the Lord comes in to save spiritually. They want him to deliver them physically. Now, John mentions the triumphant entry on the Sunday, and he mentions this in this situation because he's emphasizing the facts about it. He provides a slightly different comments here as to what the people are saying. And as we're going to see as we go into both Mark and Luke, we're going to see some of the other things that were said during the triumphal entry. And while I pointed out that even within John's Gospel here we may have two versions of what was said, and we definitely have an alternative in one of the other Gospels that could have been the thing said before the walls, because they drop a few things and it would indicate that they are more concerned about the Romans at that point. But we'll see that as we go through. Now, in verses 12 through 20, John moves from the entry to the question of the Greeks in the temple. And of course the Greeks are in the court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. No Gentile was allowed into the inner courts. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, however, give us even more detail about what happens on this day. John goes straight from the entry to the question of the Greeks. The Synoptic Gospels give you even more information, and we'll look at that now. The Synoptics tell us that after leaving Bethany, he rides the foal of the ass in. We have the procession. We have the different chants, some of which we've seen and more of which we're going to see this morning, that the people chanted. The procession ends at the temple, and the Lord enters the temple, and the temple is cleansed. Now, this is the second cleansing of the temple. Remember, the Lord begins his ministry by cleansing the temple, and here he ends his ministry by cleansing the temple again. And then we have the question of the Greeks, which John provides as something else that happened on that day. So John doesn't mention the cleansing of the temple. He doesn't need to, it's mentioned elsewhere. But he does mention the question of the Greeks because it isn't. So once again, we have this thing that you must recognize when you're studying the Gospels, that John is providing extra information to fill in gaps in the Synoptics, which had been left deliberately under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that John could come later and fill them in such a way as to tie the whole thing together. And this, once again, brings out the importance for you as a minister of the Word. When you are teaching any of the Gospels, don't take them in isolation. When you cover a passage, go to the others so that you fill the thing out, so that people can see what is happening. And it's a very good idea to, at some stage in your ministry, if you're able, and this is the Lord willing very much, because you've got to have time to do this, do what you could call a harmony of the Gospels. So do a study, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin at the beginning and go right through to the end. And in your study, use all the Gospels. So where John is giving you some information that the others don't, well, you're teaching John, and then you might move to Matthew and Mark, but get the whole story in order. And this is quite a wonderful thing to do, and there are many good harmonies of the Gospel. There's a very good one in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. If you look up the life of Christ in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, you'll find there's a complete harmony of the Gospels there, which puts the life of Christ in chronological order, so you can see everything happening. Now, while I may disagree with the Passion Week timetable, that's, as I pointed out, that's purely something I'm giving you to think about. I'm not going to stake my reputation on that, but it's a very good starting point. So this is a very good suggestion to go through, but always remember the Gospels are meant to be taken together. There are four perspectives on the life of Christ to give you an absolutely complete view. If you only teach one Gospel, you are not giving people the complete view. Right. John, remember, provides the doctrinal significance. He is, if you like, the commentator. So let's have a look at the events of Sunday from the other perspectives, and then we'll see the significance of the Greek's question. Because what happens between the Lord's, what happens between in John's Gospel here, chapter 12, between verse 19 and verse 20 is very significant. The Pharisees make this comment, probably on one of the walls of the temple, looking down on the procession, maybe on the wall of the city. But John's information, and remember, John was a native of Jerusalem. John was known to the high priest's family. It's John who was able to get in, remember, to the high priest's courtyard and hear the trial. John was known to these people. He knew what was going on. The others didn't. So you don't find the sayings that you find in verse 19, you don't find that anywhere else. Well, because that's the reason is only John knew about that, because John had contacts in the high priest's family who told him this was what was said. So John records that. But then between 19 and 20, we have the cleansing of the temple. And what happens at that point is very important for what the Greeks then ask later in the day. Now, it's interesting here, because what the textual critics, the liberals who look at the Gospels, and you'll find this is a major criticism the liberals have, they take the Gospels in isolation. They, of course, reject the authorship of the Holy Spirit, and they say these are just the records of men, and some of them are right and some of them are wrong. Now, that, as far as I'm concerned, is a blasphemous lie, and I hope you are with me 100% on that. And what they say is Mark seems to place the temple cleansing on the next day, while Luke and Matthew have it on the same day. And the textual critics say, well, because oldest is best, and Mark was the first, therefore the others are wrong. And or they have other variations, because of course there's possibilities of variations here. Now, I disagree completely here, and I think the answer in what is another one of the so-called synoptic problems as to what happens on what day is solved from looking at this in Gentile and Jewish time. So we get back to that problem that I confused you with a week or so ago, that if you understand that these men are either writing in terms of Gentile time or Jewish time, and that they might swap halfway because they're Jews writing to Gentiles, except for Matthew, we've got an understanding. We've got one tool whereby we can understand this and put it together. However, the final answer to this is going to be given in heaven, when we will see exactly what happened and in what order. So what I'm going to give you here, once again, is just a suggestion. And in this area, you cannot be dogmatic. Now, I want you to understand that there are some things you can be dogmatic over, and that is doctrines. But this is not a doctrine. This is an explanation of something.
Now beware of people who think they've got the last word on something like this, because it's a very difficult area. But as the Lord pointed out through the Apostle Peter, not all things in the word here are simple. Now, Mark's gospel allows the possibility that the temple cleansing was on the Sunday evening, which of course was Monday for the Jew. Now remember, Jewish time finishes at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And if the sun is going down about 8 o'clock at night, well, you've got two evenings, and you've all, in fact in Jewish time you've always got two evenings in every day. You've got the evening of the day you're in, which is from 3 till 6. And then you've got the first evening of the next day, which is from 6 till 9. So you see, the next day, when you read the phrase in the Gospels, the next day, it could be either the next day in our terms, after the night, or it could be after 6 o'clock that day. Because you see, in Jewish thinking, the next day starts at 1 minute past 6. That's the next day from Jewish point of view. Today is the Sabbath for the Jew. But the Sabbath started last night at 6 o'clock on Friday evening for the Jew. The Jewish families in Auckland, they were lighting their candles at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. Because that's the start of the Sabbath. At 6 o'clock this afternoon, the Sabbath has ended. And if you go to the restaurants in town, you'll find the Jewish community are out there in large numbers. Because the Sabbath finishes at 6 o'clock this afternoon. And 1 minute past 6, it's Sunday, as far as the Jews are concerned. Now, you've got to understand that. So when one of the Gospel writers says the next day, it might be that evening. Or it might be, in our terms, the next day. Could be either. Now, however, there are words that are used in the Greek which do indicate that it's the next morning. And if they say, and it was after dawn, or it was early in the day, then you do know that it's the morning being referred to. But otherwise, it could be the evening of the day before. Okay, having got that far, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we'll look at the verses which cover this point. Remember, Peter is giving the story here. The entry is described in verses 9 through 11, then verses 12 to 20. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and brought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, late being the hour, it's quite interesting here as we go through. On the morrow, or the next day. Well, what is this here, the next day? In fact, let's just go back a little bit. In verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12, and on the morrow, verse 12. Now, eventide, what is the eventide? Well, it's the evening of the day of which he entered Jerusalem. Now, Jewish time, and remember, Peter is a Jew. Eventide. Well, it's the first evening. So we know that by the time the Lord had finished the triumphal procession and was in the temple, and had had a look around, and that's all he does when he enters the temple first time, he looks around, it was getting close to 3 o'clock. Even was coming. Jewish time. Now, on the morrow is the word in Greek, eporion, the next day. Now, Jewish time would indicate that this could very well have been after six. So, verse 11, they go back to Bethany after three, have a meal, and come back to Jerusalem after six, on the morrow. Now, this is the way Peter would have spoken as a Jew. Now, it's not morning, and we're going to notice this because in verse 20, in the morning, it's a different word, and I'll get to that. So what I'm suggesting to you here is that from the Jewish perspective, the events of 13 to 19 are on Sunday night, which is Monday morning, or the first evening, should I say. It's the first evening of Monday, Jewish time. So the cleansing of the temple is done after 6 o'clock. The fig tree is cursed after 6 on the way in. The temple is cleansed probably around 7. And then when evening, in verse 19, when evening is come, and that is opse in the Greek, O-P-S-E, a different word again, and that means when the evening, in other words, we're getting late in the evening now, so this is the second evening. So the first evening in 11 is opsias, verse 19, the second evening of that day, opse, sundown, probably 8 o'clock, half past 8, given the time of year. And they then go back to Bethany. And then in verse 20, the next morning, and that is the Greek word proi, P-R-O-I, and that means just after dawn. And what I'm saying is, from the Jewish perspective, there are not 3 days here, but two. So we're not looking at the temple cleansing on Sunday, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple on Monday, and then the fig tree being dried up on Tuesday morning. What we're looking at is the entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, returning to Bethany after a look around in the temple by 6 o'clock that night, returning that evening, cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, and then on the Monday morning, going back in and seeing the fig tree dried up. Now, from the Jewish perspective of time, this is what makes sense. However, this passage has been interpreted by Anglo-Saxons, by the white folks, for so long that they have looked at this passage as white folks. But this wasn't written by no white folks. This was written by a Jew, by a fellow who is thinking a different way than I do, or you do, because none of us now think this way. However, Jews still do. They carry both concepts in their mind. So you see, when you go into this, don't come into this as if it was written by an Englishman. It wasn't. It was written by a Jew nearly 2,000 years ago. And he was writing it in terms of his culture, and if you are going to understand what he's saying, you've got to enter into it his way, not yours. This is why Peter, I think, says, you know, no scripture is of private interpretation. You don't read in your thoughts. You go into it to see what is being said in its context. It tells you what's here. Don't you tell it what's here. And so the way the Jew thinks, this is what would be indicated. Now, I've put it on an overhead projector, so hopefully it's a little bit clearer. Here we see Gentile time at 6 o'clock in the morning. They're at Bethany, which is only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. They find the foal, and they have a very slow progress into Jerusalem. Probably about midday or sometime after they arrive, the sixth hour. And remember, you see, we're talking here in a 24-hour clock. from 0600 in the morning to 23:59, 1 minute before midnight. But in the Jewish time, they have dawn, the third hour, which is 9 o'clock, the sixth hour, which is midday, the ninth hour of the day, which is the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then that's the second evening, Jewish time, of the Sunday. And then after 6 o'clock, we have the first evening of Monday, going through to sunset. And so what I'm saying is, we enter Jerusalem, arrive in the temple and have a look round, as Mark points out. They go back to Jerusalem, they return to the temple, and it's only 2 miles, so it's only about a 40-minute walk. But of course, if you've got a large crowd of people hosannering, and generally it's going to take a lot longer than 40 minutes, probably a couple of hours to get in. Remember I pointed out that this was a large crowd, several hundred thousand people probably, not a little crowd. So they go back to Bethany, return to the temple that night. The temple is cleansed, and that night, or should I say the first evening of Monday, that evening is when the Greeks come at the time of the evening sacrifice, which is probably around about 9 o'clock. And then they go back to Bethany for the evening meal. Now, another very strong case for not cleansing the temple on the same day, or on right after the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, is first of all because Mark tells you that it didn't happen at that time, and it wouldn't have happened at that time for a very strong reason. If you have several hundred thousand people following you into the temple, if the Lord had cleansed the temple with several hundred thousand people watching, all expecting him to set up his kingdom, there would have instantly been a riot. He would have had to set up a kingdom or been killed on the spot had he cleansed the temple that moment. So the Lord comes in, as Mark tells us, he looks around the temple, sees it, and then he comes back later that evening and cleanses it. But without several hundred thousand people yelling Hosanna, he comes in quietly, but boy, when he arrives, he makes a noise. It's dramatic. And he says similar things to what he said 3 years before when he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Of course, the liberals say, oh, this is just a mix-up. He obviously only cleansed it once, but they've doubled it up. Well, this is just another case of liberal lies. Very clear. There's a purpose to it. I've pointed out the purpose. The Lord wanted to make sure that for the last 4 days at least, there would be no hucksters in the temple, that the people could see the sacrifices being done without any money-making rackets going on, that God's word would, even if it was only for a few days, be seen, so that when the Lord died as the Lamb on the cross, they would at least be able to look down into that temple and see the real thing happening and indicate very clearly that the Lord was fulfilling what that was in type. So the Lord had a very special purpose to cleanse the temple first time to prepare for his ministry. He now has a special purpose second time to purify the temple to point to the cross, which is coming within a couple of days. Now turn over with me to Luke 19, and let's look at the next passage that has relevance here. Luke 19, verse 29. Now Luke is interesting in this area simply because Luke spoke to many witnesses. Matthew, Mark, and John are giving basically what they personally observed. As the Holy Spirit brought them things to mind, they wrote down what they had observed personally. Of course, we've got Matthew and Mark and Peter working together, and John. But Luke wasn't there. And Luke's record is the first example of really good journalism, probably in the ancient world. Luke is the original journalist, the man who's a historian but a journalist. He went round and gathered evidence. And so Luke spoke to more people who had been there, and so Luke gives you information that the others didn't see. Because Luke spoke to people who later were saved, but at that time were in the crowd. And so in Luke's gospel we hear some of the different chants that were given as the Lord was coming in, and we get a bit more information. Once again, this brings out the importance of studying all the Gospels together when you're going through something. Verse 29, when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. If any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall she say, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, or on the road. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, you can go to this place, you can follow the route exactly today. It's still there, the roads are still there, slightly different than they were, because of course in 70 AD the Romans completely destroyed this whole area, but the road does follow a very similar path. The original was just buried by rubble, about 10 or 15 feet below the present, but it's still here, you can still follow the actual, you can still walk the actual route. And the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So Luke gives us the first indication, which is extra to the others. Luke says that the disciples had their own chant, and they said some of these things. And the thing that the disciples were saying was motivated because of all the wonderful things they had seen the Lord do. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Or in the highest. Now that's what the disciples were saying. So that gives you a bit of more information. You see, there's not one chant. We've already seen, I think, two in John's Gospel and Matthew's. Now you're seeing a couple more here. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And it's very interesting that the Lord is here indicating what's going to happen almost exactly 40 years later, when the Romans will do this. In fact, where the Lord pauses to bemoan Jerusalem is where the Romans built their wall to besiege the city. And the Romans did exactly that. They dug a big trench right around Jerusalem. They built a wall, a siege wall, to make sure no Jews got out of the city in the final siege. And exactly what the Lord said happened. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that brought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, here we have the story as Luke received it from people who remembered, and he recalls here it was the same day that the Lord cast the people out of the temple. You see that very clearly, don't you? And this is one of the synoptic problems. They say, oh, well, Mark says it's another day, but Luke says it's the same day. Well, you see, what I've given you here indicates that it was the same day, but in Jewish time it was a different day. You see, so there's no contradiction in Scripture at all. The liberals just are thinking like Germans rather than thinking like Jews, which, of course, for Germans is very difficult given their history. I'm being sarcastic. Okay, I've got no time for German liberalism or English liberalism or any other liberalism. It's false, it's foolishness. It shows people who think they're scholars but haven't studied enough. You see, Luke says it's the same day. It's right, it was just later that day. But Mark records it was after 6 o'clock, because it was Jewish time the next day, but Gentile time the same day. So you see, that's why while I don't say this is absolutely faultless, the scheme I'm giving you, I think this is the only one that does make sense and preserves the inerrancy of Scripture, which is something that I believe in 100%. Okay, so we find here that we have the sayings of the disciples, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's what the disciples were saying. Then we have, and we've already seen the chant of the crowd, "Hosanna in the highest, save now," to the uttermost places. And they stress the political thing. So we have both spiritual chants and political chants going on. It's not just one thing being said. There are at least three things being said. And probably they change in different places. In the valley, they might have been saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Of course, at the start, on the hill, the disciples are saying, "Blessed," and that is eulogeo, which is blessed, different word again, blessed. And of course, that was absolutely true. You see, what the disciples are saying here in verse 38 is absolutely true. Absolutely true to what the Lord is coming to do. To bring the peace of heaven. To be glorified. They don't recognize this on the cross, but what they're saying is true. However, what the crowd is saying is not. They want him as a political ruler. So once again, we see that, you get the whole picture here. It's a very dramatic picture when you see it as it is. The disciples on the hill on the Mount of Olives, as they come down saying the right thing, but then as the hundreds of thousands of people flock into that big valley, the Kidron Valley, and as they all start chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," we have a political demonstration, and then they quietly drop the hosannas as they get close to the wall where the Romans might hear them, and you've got a slightly different chant, but still a political one. All through Jerusalem on a very slow progress, and the Lord enters the temple. He looks around, he doesn't do anything, as Mark says, because he can't. There are several hundred thousand people waiting for him to set up his throne. He doesn't do it. He goes back quietly through the crowds to Bethany, and boy, there must have been a letdown there. It'd be interesting to talk to some people who were there when you get to heaven and say, what happened after the Lord left the temple? What was it like in that crowd? I think you'll hear some very interesting stories, but the gospel writers don't give us any facts, so we don't speculate. We wait until we get to heaven to get that sorted out. He goes back to Bethany. He comes back. The next day, Jewish time. The same day, Gentile time, on Sunday night, which is, of course, Monday morning, or the first evening, should I say, the first evening of Monday, according to the Jew. He comes back that evening. We have the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. And then Luke records that for the next few days, some people say, well, the Lord wasn't doing anything the next couple of days. They're silent days. No, they're not silent days. Verse 47 of Luke 19 tells us that each day, up until the day that, or the evening that he's arrested, he is in the temple. So at least Monday and Tuesday we know that where the Lord was, he was in the temple each day teaching. This is one of the things when you put all your Gospels together, and one good thing to do, and let me suggest you do it when you're teaching this passage, that you make a copy of the different pages. Put them on your Xerox machine or whatever. Make a copy of the pages of your Bible that refer to this passage, and then cut and paste. Cut out all the verses and put them in order. Sort them out with your references, of course. Don't cut them and lose where they are. So just record Luke and then Matthew and Mark and John, and just slot them in what is happening in order, and alongside, down the margin of your page, always leave a margin, write the time so you can keep an eye on what is happening in the right order. Now that's what you must do if you're going to teach this anyway. Now I did, this is not original, a friend of mine who now lives in Kaitaia, he'd be very, very proud of this if he heard this, that he put me onto this because he started copying pages of his Bible, and I thought it's not necessary, it's a bit foolish, but then I started to realise it is, it's very useful. Rather than having four or five Bibles open on your desk and trying to look from one to the other, make a copy of the page and then cut them up. You don't cut your Bible up, of course, but you cut your copy up, and then you can paste them onto a bigger bit of paper and have down the side your comments. so you can tie it all together. And that also, and then if you give a copy of that, if you make a neat one, give a copy of that to the people they can then follow. So then, rather than flipping page after page through their Bibles, they can leave their Bible in the pew, and they can just have the page in front of them with all the Gospels all put together in the right chronological order. Okay? Makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, why didn't we think of it before? I don't know. I only thought of it a while ago myself, with a bit of help from my friend in Kaitaia. Okay. The Lord rebukes the hypocrites in verses 39 and 40. Verses 41 to 44, we see once again Zechariah 9:9 in focus. The Lord is lowly. He rides in on the foal, but not only that, he rides in and is afflicted as he rides. And it's Luke that points out the Lord's affliction, and it's Luke that points out the Lord's affliction and his comments. So this tells you here that the triumphal entry wasn't an entry that the Lord was smiling about. The Lord wasn't smiling on this entry into Jerusalem. The Lord was grieved in his soul. For several reasons, the Lord knows that this is the crowd that's going to yell for his crucifixion. And if you follow the route in to Jerusalem, you'll notice that you can see, I think if I remember rightly, you can see Golgotha from this place as well. You can see the crucifixion hill, if Gordon's Calvary is the one, which I think it is. So the Lord could look at the place where he's going to be in a couple of days' time. And this crowd, several hundred thousand strong, that are screaming and yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, are going to be saying, crucify, crucify. So the Lord is sad because he can see what's going to happen. He knows the fickleness of the crowd. But then the Lord can look beyond that and see also that 40 years... So see, he can look 4 days ahead and see the crucifixion. And then he can look 40 years ahead and see what the Romans will do to these people, that they will crucify them. Because Josephus tells us that the hills around Jerusalem were covered with crosses. They crucified thousands. They ran out of wood. And that's what happened to the great forests of Israel. The great forests of Israel were destroyed in 70 AD, or 69-70, when the Romans built their siege walls, and when the Romans cut up what wood was left to make crosses to crucify Jews on. So you see, the Lord is not riding in with a smile on his face here. So wipe all those silly, goofy pictures you may have seen out of your mind. The Lord is not smiling here. The Lord is in deep affliction, as Zechariah pointed out in chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord comes in lowliness and in deep sorrow. He's entering the city as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. He removes the commercialism of the temple. He completely eliminates the bandits, the thugs, and the money makers. Josephus, as I mentioned, records in books 18 to 20, if you're interested. Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews, books 18 to 20, records the mafia activities of Caiaphas and Annas. And he gives you some details there on the gangster type operation they were running. And this was part of it, the money-making racket in the temple. So the Lord gets rid of all the criminals from the temple and cleanses it. But the Lord's cleansing of the temple doesn't restore the temple to what it should be. It simply gets it right for enough days for the sacrifices to be seen properly, but Judaism is beyond redemption, really, at this point in time. The religious system of the Jews is beyond being fixed, that you can't reform it. It must be changed. And of course, that's what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Just someone's checking to make sure he hasn't got a child bailed up there, particularly if he may be yours. Right. Okay, so it's nice to know that the dogs are barking at us. That's good, if that's the case. Okay, the temple is cleansed. so that the people can see the symbolism of the temple as it points to the cross. And this is going to be the subject of the book of Hebrews, and that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is about, the significance of the sacrificial system. But the end of Hebrews, what does the end of Hebrews say in chapters 12 and 13? Let's go out beyond the wall. Let's leave the symbolism of the temple. Let's go to the reality now, to Christ. And so the Lord has this very much in mind as he is cleansing the temple. He's preparing for his death. He's preparing also for the abolition of the temple and all that went with it. The temple will only have 3 more days of legitimate function. Within 3 days, it will no longer be appropriate for any sacrifice to be offered, because, of course, the lamb will have been slain. And so any more killing of lambs will be simply blasphemous. Now, it took another 20 or 30 years for the church in Jerusalem to realize that. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written, to warn the people of the Jewish congregation in Jerusalem that they should be out of the temple now, they shouldn't be going back, because what is happening in there is crucifying the Lord, as it were, afresh. And that's what's behind the book of Hebrews. And once again, that's why the book of Hebrews is greatly misunderstood by English people and all continentals as well. You must look at it from the Jewish perspective, otherwise you'll miss the point. The book of Hebrews is the book written to remind the congregation in Jerusalem that they must leave the temple. The Lord cleansed it that it might be seen to function correctly for 3 more days. On the 4th day, the Lord went to the cross. From that moment, from the day the Lord died on the cross, any more sacrifice was wrong. Now, do you see that? No, I won't go any further unless you see that. The sacrifices pointed to the cross. Once the cross had occurred, once the Lord had died on the cross, it was from that moment onwards inappropriate for any more lambs to be offered. They no longer pointed to the cross. The cross had happened. The Lord died once for all. No more sacrifice was needed or necessary or desirable. And what happened, and one of the biggest problems of the Jerusalem church, is that they didn't come out of the temple soon enough. And it took finally the death of James, which is one of the things we're going to look at in our church history. But James was killed in the temple by the gangsters in 62 AD. And it was his death, and then the arrival of the letter, which we call the Hebrews, the letter to the gospel, the letter to the Hebrews, which I believe is written by Paul. It's the arrival of that and the death of James which finally convinced the church in Jerusalem that they should stop going to the temple and offering sacrifices, because that's what they were doing. They were keeping up their religious practice as Jews. It's very hard to break cultural traditions, and it was very hard for these people, but the Lord is indicating here that it's going to happen, because he cleanses the temple for it to function for only a limited time. Once he has died, the veil of the temple is ripped in two. And that's an indication. The way is now open to God. You don't go through a sacrificial system. You enter boldly into the Holy of Holies through Christ. So any more sacrifice is wrong. And as I say, it took the church in Jerusalem another 30 years to realize that. So don't, you know, if you think you're a bit slow learning something, well, don't worry, you're in good company. Churches in the past have been slow learning things. And we'll look at that in church history. We won't have time in this course to look at the book of Hebrews. It's a book that you don't really study until you've mastered the Gospel of Matthew first, and until you are practicing in your life thoroughly the message of James, and until you also know 1st and 2nd Peter. And are living those in your life, then you go into Hebrews and look at it from the Jewish perspective. It's written by a Jew to Jews about a problem that church had with the temple. And it calls them out of the temple. And of course, we don't go into the temple today. We are not going in to offer sacrifices. We don't come here, and Barry does not get into special clothes and kill lambs on the pulpit. He preaches God's word. He preaches, come boldly to the throne of grace. If he asked you to pray in church, he could say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, lead us to the throne of grace. What is he saying? He's saying pray. Well, how can he say that? They couldn't say that before the cross. Well, he can say that because of the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. That opened the way. The middle door of partition was ripped. And we have access to God. So you see, everything's going to change in 4 days. And for the last 4 days, at least 3 full days anyway, the Lord's going to make sure that the ritual is seen as it should be seen without the gangsters. So that everyone can see exactly what the Lord is going to do on the cross. I just want to finish with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is what the Lord is going to do. This is what he's going to provide for. And it's in this context, after the cleansing of the temple, that we see the question of the Greeks. So now, having seen all this, we're ready to look at the question of the Greeks. Which brings us back to John chapter 12. And that's what we'll look at in our next session. John chapter 12, verses 20 and following. Any questions about what we've looked at so far about the time? I'll put it up again. Yes, I've got them here. We can run them off. So, just a matter of running them off. Yes, Shane?
Is this associated with the Mount of Olives in the place where you see Jesus wept and the gate of Jerusalem?
We're looking only several hundred yards. Probably you can see it very clearly. There's some very good photos in some of the... in fact, in New Zondervan Encyclopedia, there are some good photographs of Jerusalem. In Bible atlases, you'll find good photographs. This is why you should try to get a good pictorial atlas of the Holy Land. You should try to get... And most of you, I think, have got the encyclopedias. If you haven't, put aside the money for it. Before you end this course, you really should have it. If you're going to go into the ministry, you'll need it. But in there, you'll find a lot of good photographs. And from the place where the Lord wept over Jerusalem, and it is a place of pilgrimage, on the bus tour, you go there. You can look over the valley to Jerusalem, and you can see the Golden Gate. You can also look down the valley to Golgotha. And you can see also where the Romans built their siege wall. All of it's right there. So you're looking over the valley, I think 300-400 yards as the crow flies. Maybe a bit more, but it's not much further. And then, of course, you've got the villages behind you. So you've got 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem by road. And Bethphage, sort of in between the two, but closer to Bethany than to Jerusalem, really. The Lord isn't exhausting the little foals. He's not riding the full 2 miles. They walk part of it, and then they're riding only the last tundra, which is probably about a mile at the most. But it's a very slow mile, given the crowds and what's happening. Luke tends to be working in Gentile time because he's a Jew. He's a Gentile himself, you know. He's a Gentile, whereas Mark and Peter are both Jews, and that's why Mark has the next day being that night. Mark, as far as I know, Mark keeps Jewish time virtually all the way through, because it's Peter telling him. He's recording what Peter is saying. Whereas Luke, you can just about bet on it, is Gentile time all the way, because he's a Gentile. In fact, Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, this is something that if we go through Acts, you're going to see all the way through Acts, Luke is thinking as a citizen of the Roman Empire. And he records things that a Greek citizen of the empire would be recording. Paul thinks in that sort of way too. So you've got interesting things come out there. These men, the Spirit used them in accordance with their background. The Lord didn't overwhelm them. They give us this information as their own people, as their own personality. And one of the great things about getting to know God's Word and really saturating yourself in it, you start to get to know them. The greatest thing for me was my doctorate in Paul. It's doing the two theses I did in Paul, writing one book on Galatians and doing the other on his prison letters, because I really got to know Paul as a person, because he comes out through his letters. And one of the great joys of really in-detail Bible study, which you should be doing as ministers, is that you'll get to know and love these men as characters, because you're going to meet them. You're going to be spending eternity with them. One of the great things about this is not only do you get to know the Lord and love Him, but you get to know the people who are talking about the Lord and get to love them, warts and all too. Because they've got little idiosyncrasies as well. But it's really wonderful to see these people come through. The Holy Spirit uses man, uses woman. And this is the wonderful thing. You see, the Lord uses you. He wants to change you. But not to overwhelm you. He wants to change you to make you what you should be in Christ. And so one of the great things is you start to see how the Lord uses these people in their cultural context, in their own thinking patterns. That'd be Jewish witnesses, Gentile witnesses. He's writing it out, coordinating. One of the great things about Luke is he has been more attacked, or he was last century, by the liberals than virtually anyone else. Because Luke gives you so many facts, it's very easy to prove him wrong if he's wrong. But of course that's what converted Sir William Ramsay. He went into Luke's Gospel and the Acts to try to prove him wrong. And Luke was verified everywhere. Every time Ramsay dug his spade into the earth, as it were, he dug up something which convinced him that Luke was right. He became a Christian. And I think this is the thing, that Luke is so careful and so meticulous in the way he wrote this. He wrote this during Paul's imprisonment, probably in Caesarea. Paul was there for over a year. And it's while Luke was with Paul there that Luke travels around while the trials are on and talks to everybody. And then he writes his Gospel and Acts during the Caesarea and a Roman imprisonment. And of course you end at Rome. Okay, let's have a break.